Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. This morning, we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Next week, we come to the section you've all been waiting for. Husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. So we will do that before in 2 weeks. We will finish with the armor of God and Paul's final greetings. The last Sunday of the month, Amy and I will actually be with the folks at New Covenant, one of our sister churches, as Travis Peacock is installed as pastor. And I'm honored to be a part of the commission and to bring a charge to Travis. And so an intern from Independent Presbyterian Church is going to be with us to preach that particular Sunday. So Andrew will be here, and we will be in Richmond Hill with the good folks at New Covenant. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to your word now, mindful of Jesus' words to us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Father, we desperately need your Spirit this morning. We need the Spirit of Christ to shine upon our time together, to give unction, to give understanding, and Father, more importantly, to move us to right action. So we pray that your Spirit would come and do that which only he can do. For we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we gave attention to Paul's instruction on how we're supposed to walk as Christians in a world that knows nothing of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to think about how Paul has structured his argument in the book of Ephesians, we're learning that in chapters 4 to 6, the mighty apostle spells out for us how it is that our habits of life, the way we work, the way we rest, the way we play, the way we parent, the way we spend our money, all of these things ought to be transformed by the sovereign grace of the triune God from eternity past. In other words, if you are a Christian, then you will walk differently than your non-Christian friends and neighbors. And I hope then that what Paul is teaching us is making it almost painfully obvious that if the way we walk hasn't been transformed, if it hasn't been changed by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that might be a really good indication that we don't have any rightful claim to that gospel. Friends, it's not my job to tell you that you are or are not a Christian, but it is my responsibility as a pastor to point out to you that if the way you walk is no different from the non-Christians around you, then the hope that you think you have in the gospel might not be a real and true hope. Well, this morning, as we give our attention to chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, we need a bit of ancient history and geography refresher. The city of Ephesus was a port city. It's located in what is now modern-day Turkey, and it was a wealthy port city. And it was also a major imperial city within the Roman Empire. In fact, Ephesus was the most important center of commerce in the Mediterranean for all of the Roman Empire. The Temple of Artemis, located in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Artemis, if you've done classical conversations, then you know Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, of chastity, of childbirth, of wild animals, and the wilderness. Now, when you went to a feast in honor of Artemis, there was feasting that was done, but there was also lots of drink. The wine flowed freely. And temple prostitution was considered as a widely accepted form of worship among the faithful adherents of the cult of Artemis. In other words, if you think Savannah meets Las Vegas, you get some idea of what ancient Ephesus was like in the Roman world. Well, in our text for this morning, Paul takes dead aim at how God's people are supposed to live amidst a culture of both prosperity and promiscuity. God does not allow such things to go on forever, and he has very specific expectations for his people in the meantime. So if you look to your outline in your bulletin this morning, you'll see something at the top of the page called the big idea. In one sentence, the big idea is what the sermon is about. Here it is. In view of the coming judgment, walk wisely in love and in the light. In view of the coming judgment, walk wisely in love and in the light. I hope, as we were reading the text, the number of times that Paul commands us to walk in a particular way stood out to you. If not, let's make that obvious. First, we're called to walk in Christ's love. We're called to walk in Christ's love. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, and anytime you see therefore in your Bible, you need to go back and see what it's there for. It's summing up, as it were, what he talks about in the preceding section. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul is getting into the nitty-gritty. What does it really look like on a practical level to live out the gospel and to walk in the way after the new self and not like the old self? What's it mean to walk in true righteousness and holiness? And he gave us a list. He talked about how we talk. He talked about how it is the things that we're angry about. That those who steal should stop stealing and instead be generous. So to sum all of that up, Paul says, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, Paul's command there in verse 1 ought to make all readers of the Bible just a little nervous, because we've heard this before. This was the lie that was told to our first parents as they were deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 5, remember Satan told Adam and Eve, hey, go ahead and eat the fruit, it's fine. God's just keeping it from you because he knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him. So how in the world can Paul say be an imitator of God when buying the lie that we can be like God is what started all of this? Well, friends, Paul presumes that we've read all of the Old Testament and not just the book of Genesis. And in all of the Old Testament, we're told repeatedly that God holds his people to a standard of holiness that reflects his character. Throughout the book of Leviticus, God tells his people, I need you to be holy as I am holy. See, the standard of holiness is not the surrounding nations. This is not holiness on a sliding scale or God grading on a curve. No, God says to his people, I need you to be holy as I myself am holy. Now, again, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that God's people were really bad at this. In fact, they made a complete mess of it. They were decidedly not holy. Well, friends, their unholiness did not negate God's holiness. It did not negate his steadfast love. It did not negate his covenant faithfulness. In fact, because God is holy and because God is faithful to his word, God took his people into exile, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. God calls us to be holy. And this idea that we can somehow, maybe it's okay, we don't have to be, it's not something the Bible gives even a moment worth of thought to. And that's why verse 2 is so important. In verse 2, Paul clears up a misconception as well as telling us how we can obey this command to be, to imitate God. Well, the misconception is that Paul is calling us to fall for the same lie as our first parents, and he's not. Instead, he's calling us to live in obedience to Jesus. He's calling us to take seriously the word of God, particularly the word of God, when Jesus was asked a question by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 5, but turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 34. A well-known exchange between Jesus, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the lawyers of the day. Jesus did something really amazing. He got the lawyers to be quiet. And when the Pharisees heard it, they were like, number one, that's awesome. Number two, we got to try to get this guy. So in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22, we're going to see this exchange. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, see, you can't keep lawyers quiet forever, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So when Paul says that we are to imitate God, and then he goes on to say that we are to love as Christ loved us, he's here quoting, he's putting together not just the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he refers to, but he's also talking about this is how we fulfill the law of God. This is how we are holy as God himself is holy, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Now, we also understand, as we think about how this misconception is being cleared up, that Jesus, we're told in John's Gospel, is the one who makes the Father known. Jesus says no one's ever seen God the Father. But the whole point of the incarnation is that God the Father would be known through God the Son. So, if we love as Jesus loves, we're pursuing the kind of holiness that God calls his people to pursue. We are imitating God by imitating Christ, who makes God the Father known. And if we love as Jesus loved, we are imitating God as his beloved children. You've briefly, I think, met our children. We hope that'll change in coming days and coming months. Our son, Nathaniel, in particular, is very funny. I know him as dad, and I'm biased, but he's very funny. He favors his mother's people. Not just that he's funny, but in his build. He's built like a deacon, not like a McClellan. And that's going to serve him really well because he's going to have lots of hair and a healthy body mass index as he gets into middle age, right? So Nathaniel growing up was this really, he was scrawny, right? He wasn't thin. No, he was scrawny. And at the time, I was competing in powerlifting, and Nathaniel would come into the kitchen when we were all sitting in there, and he'd come in and he'd stick out his chest and be like, "Hi, I'm Kyle McKellion, and I'm a powerlifter." And then he'd get down and he'd act in the kitchen. He'd do the setup and the whole thing, and he'd do the, because you know when there's 500 pounds on the ground and you got to pick it up, you don't just walk up casually. Like you got to channel your inner Hulk Hogan. And I would do that, and my son thought it was hilarious, and he would imitate me. And I laughed. I laughed not because my son was making fun of me, though he was. I laugh because he's my beloved son, and he's imitating me, and it's funny. Paul says in verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Friends, I think one of the things we miss is how much the heart of our Father delights when we seek to imitate him. When we try to be like him. This is not Paul giving us some kind of thing that he knows we're going to fail at or we're going to stink at. No, he's saying, listen, you're God's beloved children. He loves it when you imitate him. And you want to know how you imitate him? Love as Christ loved us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, we're called to walk in God's plan. We're called to walk in God's plan. In verses 3 to 8, Paul goes from preaching to meddling. He takes dead aim at two great vices in Ephesian culture, sexual immorality and greed. So let's understand right off the bat that verses 3 to 6 could have been written to 21st century evangelical American churches. And Paul uses a device for us rhetorically. He uses triplets. And because Paul's really good at what he does and the Holy Spirit's really good at inspiring Paul to write a really good epistle, there are three triplets. The first three is he gives us the vices. He says the three vices are sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And then he uses three words to describe the immoral speech. Filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And finally, he gives us three descriptors of folks who are engaging in this kind of sexual immorality and this kind of greed. He speaks of everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous. That is an idolater. Now, let's not miss what Paul is doing. Let's pause and take a second to consider this thing that I hope caught your attention. Paul tells us that covetousness is actually idolatry. Now, I hope that most of us would go, you know, we wouldn't set up a temple, we wouldn't set up a statue of the Buddha in our house, we wouldn't bow down to it. We wouldn't have an Asherah pole in our home, we wouldn't bow down to that. But Paul says that if we walk around and we look at what our neighbor has and we covet that, we want that, Paul says, we're committing idolatry. That if we're walking around saying, you know, I can only be happy if I have what my neighbor has, then you're not just coveting, you're actually committing idolatry. Why? Well, we have to pause and ask ourselves this question. As Christians, Do we realize what we really have in the gospel? As Christians, do we realize what we really have in the gospel? I was reminded of that this past week. Amy and I, on y'all's behalf, had the privilege of going to Birmingham and being with Stan's family and doing preaching Stan's funeral and doing the graveside service. You know what's great about Christian graveside services? We're not putting his body in the ground. We are planting a seed sown in hope that we know if the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected into glory. Do you know how fabulous that is? Do you understand how great that is? Do you have any idea how bad it stinks to be at a funeral and be the preacher and know they didn't know Jesus, they knew nothing of the gospel, and they didn't care? Friends, the entire week I was comforted with the knowledge, not just that Stan knew Jesus, but Jesus knew that Stan was one of his own. Imagine how awful it would be if some of the folks that we've had to say goodbye to in the past year, year and a half, if we didn't know whether or not they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, if they weren't walking as beloved children, imitating their Father. And friends, let's note, it isn't just that those whom we love are in heaven with the triune God who saved them. But Paul points out that they've also been rescued from the wrath of God. He points that out for us, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. One of the interesting things, if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, and if you read it literally, which is probably not the best way to read it, that doesn't mean it's not true. It just means you don't read it like a cookbook or like an instruction manual. But if you ever read it, when you go through the seven bowls and the seven horns and all the sevens, and you say, well, half the earth's population is wiped out, and then the other half is wiped out, and then the other half, and by the end you're going, dude, there's nobody left. Well, John is making a point. And his point is, the wrath of God is so unimaginably horrible that we can't really even describe it in mathematically accurate terms. I say that again because some of you are engineers and you work in numbers for a living. This is so horrible that you got to use bad math to even begin to get a picture of the wrath of God. But thanks be to God. See, friends, it isn't just that you get to go to heaven. That's not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is also that the Son of God is going to bring both salvation and judgment. And because we are the recipients of this undeserved divine grace and favor, we know the salvation of the Son and not the judgment. Thirdly, we need to walk in the light. We need to walk in the light. Paul uses another triplet to describe what it means to walk in the light. In verse 8, he says that what it means to walk in the light is what is good, what is right, and what is true. Look at verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So, anytime we're considering something, we're considering what we're going to say or how we're going to think or what we're going to do, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Is it good? Is it right? Is it true? I can say lots of good things. They're not necessarily true. I can say true things, but I can say them in such an ugly way that they're not right. They're not good. Paul says we need to stop and ask ourselves these questions. as I'm thinking about what I'm going to say or how I'm going to think or an action that I'm going to do, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? And if we'll stop and do that, then we are following Paul's command in verse 10. We're called to try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, if it's good and it's right and it's true, yes, it's pleasing to the Lord. Now, when we live then as light, when we're walking around asking ourselves those questions, is it good, is it right, is it true? When we're living as the light, we naturally expose the darkness. And it doesn't take much light to expose the darkness. Amy and I have there's a clock in our bedroom. And if you walk in the bedroom and it's on top of the dresser, because we're trying to not have our phones always on us and around us and all of that. And so if you go in the bedroom and you look at the clock on the dresser and the windows are open and it's daylight, you can't see the clock. I mean, you can see there's a clock, but you can't actually see what time it is. But at night, when the shades are down, and we live in the cul-de-sac, and so every jacked up truck with those stupid LED lights comes by and lights up the room, it doesn't matter. But aside from that, it's really dark, and all of a sudden you can see the light from the clock. It doesn't take a lot. And Paul's reminding us, and Jesus reminds us, we are the light of the world. In the daytime, it's hard to see, but at night, friends, when we are surrounded by darkness, it doesn't take a lot of light. And so Paul urges God's people to walk in the light. Fourthly and finally, we need to walk wisely. We need to walk wisely. Paul has been using contrast to describe how Christians ought to walk in the world. Light and darkness have nothing to do with one another. Children of wrath and children of God, beloved children of God, have nothing to do with one another. And Paul now in verse 15 begins to give us a sustained description of the wise life of a believer. And he's going to continue what this wisdom looks like through chapter 6, verse 9, when he then moves to that most well-known of word pictures in the entire book of Ephesians. He's going to move then in chapter 6, verse 10 to the armor of God. But for this, Paul is still using contrast. Now, ancient pagan banquets held in the temple of Artemis or in the homes of very wealthy people who had more space and therefore could host more people, they were often marked by bawdy songs and sexual immorality, all of which were done in the name of worship. So, if you're invited to a banquet or a feast in honor of Artemis and it's in the temple, and people are inebriated, and there's all kinds of bawdy songs going on, and sexual immorality is happening and being talked about, and all those things. It was considered that that's just a good night of worship. That's what Artemis calls good, faithful worship. But is that what should characterize Christian worship? You see, the believers in Ephesus were meeting in people's homes. They didn't have church buildings like this. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper every time they gathered together. In other words, there was a banquet. But should it be characterized by what characterized the fellowship banquets and feasts of Artemis? Well, Paul gives us another triplet. He says that our banquets, our gatherings, should be marked by wisdom, understanding, and they should be spirit-filled. They should be marked by wisdom, by understanding, and by being spirit-filled. So the best definition I think I've ever heard of wisdom is knowing the difference between what one can do and what one ought to do. Because what you can do oftentimes is not what you ought to do. Can you do this? Okay. But should you do this? Wisdom comes in knowing the difference between what I can do and what I ought to do. Understanding then means that every time we gather, you should leave knowing something that you did not know before. Now, oftentimes you already knew it. I'm just reminding you of things you've already been taught. But understanding means that we're growing in our comprehension of how God has revealed himself to us in his word. Several years ago, we had a young lady from our church go to Covenant College. And she came home her first summer, and she pulled me aside after church, and she said, "Pastor, I didn't realize this, but I want to thank you, because when I go to Covenant, we have people come talk in chapel or preach in chapel." She said, "They're not really preaching. They're just kind of giving us a lecture." I'm like, "Oh, I mean, I get that. I've been a chapel speaker before, and 18 to 22-year-olds, like, you got stuff you want to tell them. You just do." She said, "But they call it preaching, but it's not preaching because they're not really dealing with the text." And she said, I just want to thank you because I grew up in this church, and so I could actually read my Bible better, and I don't tolerate preaching that's not preaching very well. I probably should, but I don't." Well, friends, there's a young lady who, by God's grace, had been growing in her understanding. Her expectations were very different. She knew things that she didn't know before as a result of her family's gathering week by week, year after year, with God's people. And finally, he says that our gathering should be spirit-filled. Walking wisely means that when we gather together, it's going to be spirit-filled. Now, for some of you, because you're Presbyterian, this makes you nervous. This doesn't mean that we're going to get charismatic. It doesn't mean we're going to get Benny Hinnish. It doesn't mean I'm going to start sweating and using like six different handkerchiefs to mop off my head or any of that. No, look at what he says. Look at how it is that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 19. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You want to be filled with the Spirit? Sing. Sing. It's interesting to stand up here while you're singing and watch. Some of you stand, but you don't sing. And as your pastor, here's the question I want to ask you. Why? Why? Friend, do not give me the baloney, "I didn't know the song." In the email every week, we send you the playlist. This is the market day of the soul. Spend 10 minutes and listen to the song. Prepare for the Lord's day in that way. If we would be filled with the Spirit, we will stand and we will sing. Friends, we sing our faith. We sing our theology. We sing that a hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm most looking forward to about going to General Assembly this year, it's not the 81 overtures that we have to consider, which is a record. It's not some of the nonsense we got to sort through and consider. Now, what I love about it is the singing. God's people stand and they sing and they proclaim. And in that, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America is filled with the Spirit. Friends, you might be saying, "Oh, Pastor, I can't sing." I can't either. I'm not a good singer. Doesn't matter. You know what I am? I'm a redeemed child of God. I deserve the wrath of God. But instead, by his grace from eternity past, he called me who was once not his child to be his child. And And so every week I get to gather with you. And together as God's people, we get to stand and we get to proclaim God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy. And did you note this? It isn't just for you. Look again what he says. Addressing who? One another. Addressing one another. You want to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ every week when we come? Stand up and sing. We don't have to church it up. We don't have to make, you know, you don't have, no. Just stand and sing. We're the people of God. We are walking in light and not in darkness. We are walking wisely. We're called to wisdom. We're called to understanding, and we're called to be Spirit-filled. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your grace and in your goodness and in your mercy, you called us who were once not your people to be your people. And Father, we bless you today for the hope that's in the gospel. Father, our friend and our brother in Christ, Stan Bailey, is with you. Just as certain as we are sitting here this morning, Stan's faith has been made sight. And as your word tells us, he will be like you because he is now seeing you as you are. Father, we pray that we would be mindful of the great hope that is ours. We pray that we be mindful of how we walk in the world. And Lord, we pray that we would do so as your children, not as children of wrath, but as beloved children, that we would not be children of the darkness, but rather we be children of light. We would not be unwise, but instead we would walk as those who are wise. For we ask this now in Jesus' name.